Good afternoon, everyone. Can you hear me? It's on? Okay. Good afternoon. Thank you for the invitation to speak here. After the last couple times, I didn't think you guys would want me back, so it's good to be here. When I look at the Church of God and Christianity in general, I think somewhere along the way, we have lost the ability, like we used to pass on our beliefs and traditions. Some of that is due to change, but today I would like to talk about the biblical concept of discipleship. Now, in many industries and trades, there are mentorship programs. You have someone with experience, and they take someone who maybe has talent, but not as much experience, and they train them so they become proficient in that industry, and they're able to serve pretty well. I'd like to begin today reading in the book of Acts, chapter 15, and verse 35. That's Acts chapter 15, verse 35. And we're going to look at a dispute that Paul and Barnabas had. It said in verse 35, "But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and others might taught and preach the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left." So we see this disagreement between these two men of God. And basically, who are we going to take on this missionary trip with us? So by the context of the story, I obviously skipped over some things. There was past, there was a history there. And because of that history, Paul looked at Mark and said, "I'm not sure about that guy. I don't know if I want him on my team. He comes with baggage. We shouldn't bring him with us because of what he did in the past." So that was Paul's stand on the issue. And it was so strong that Barnabas and Paul parted ways. So it's interesting. We're talking about mentorship. When we look at what John Mark actually did, the history behind it, that can be found in the book of Acts, again, chapter 13, and verse 13. It tells us what happened, but it doesn't give us too many details. You know, I'm going to start in verse 2. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." They had John Mark with them. And in verse 13, we see in Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John, and that's John Mark, left them to return to Jerusalem. We don't know why he did that, but basically it was at the beginning of the journey that they had planned out, they prayed about, they fasted, and he did not go on the journey with them. So on this journey, a lot of great things happened. And we're going to get into the things that took place on this journey that John Mark was not privileged to. But we see the issue in verse 13 that Paul had with him. He didn't want to take him with them on the trip. But it's funny, sometimes we look at other people and we see their past, and it makes us a little leery about dealing with them. The interesting thing is when we read the whole book of Acts, a really clear picture is made on the whole discipleship and mentoring process. So we have Paul, and if we go back to chapter 7, we're going backwards to the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 54. We see Paul when he was Saul. We see his past. It says, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious, gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. So this is the same Saul we see that now has an issue with someone else. We don't know exactly what the issue is, but we know he has this issue so much that he does not want him to go on this trip with him. In chapter 8 and verse 1, it says this sentence that I think is really powerful. It says, and Saul approved of their killing him. So he wasn't just an innocent bystander. There was blood on his hands in this act. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So that's where I really want to get into the story, because we have the background of some of the people involved. The two main people that I'm going to be talking about today, three of them, I guess, we have John Mark, we have Paul, and we have Barnabas. So we see that they're arguing over these men, and both of these men have some history. Now, what is Barnabas's role in all of this, and how does this fit in with mentorship? In chapter 11, and we're still in the book of Acts, we're going to start in verse 19. Because the book of Acts, it goes into different storylines. And where we left off in chapter 8 and verse 1, it talked about the church being scattered after the persecution of Stephen. So the story is going to be picked right back up in verse 19 of chapter 11. So it says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. When the news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So we're introduced to Barnabas at this point in Acts, in the book of Acts. Remember, I went backwards to give you some history of what part he plays in this. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them to remain all true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So a couple things. We know from Acts chapter 8 at this point that the apostles, they stayed in Jerusalem. Barnabas was then sent by the apostles on a mission. He was sent to Antioch. We know that he's a man of good character. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And he's very faithful. That's revealed in the text. But this is where the story gets interesting. Because when we look at Acts chapter 8, which is where the story is taken up from, we see the church in confusion and in disarray. We see Saul definitely playing the role as an agent of the devil. He wanted to kill, steal, and destroy. He had an agenda against God's people, and it was working. But we also know about the conversion story. Something changed in Paul because of what God did. But sometimes when you make mistakes, really big mistakes, people don't want to let that go. How easy do you think it was for Paul to get an audience with the believers? Even when he was first converted and God came with a message, I want you to go help this man, the saint said, God, do you know who you're sending me to? Are you sure? I've heard about this guy and we know what he wants to do to us. But Barnabas is going to do something here. It tells us he's a good man, and in verse 25 it says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. He seeked him out. There's no record that the disciples, the apostles in Jerusalem, told him to do this. The story just continues that he's taking some initiative here to find him. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. So he seeked him out, and they began a teaching ministry. So when we looked at that history, we see them together for the first time teaching. And when we drop down just a little bit to chapter 13, because again, the story breaks off and it talks about Peter and Herod, but they're going to sail off for a mission. So in Acts 12, verse 25, it says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, and basically they just had to take some money to some churches that were struggling, it says, they returned from Jerusalem, taking John, also called Mark, with them. So we see all three of these people interacting for the first time. So what happened? Why was there confusion? In Acts chapter 13 and 14, there really is the first missionary journey recorded. After John Mark left them, they sailed. They sailed to a city called Antioch, not the one in Syria where they were from, but this one is in Asia Minor. Then they went to Iconium, and it seems like everywhere they went, trouble followed. They were either getting put out of a city or thrown out of a city, running from one city to the next, till they come to a place in chapter 14 called Lystra. In Acts chapter 14, and in verse 11, they just healed a man. He couldn't walk before, and he started to walk. And everyone in this city, Lystra, is amazed. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas, they called Zeus, the chief god. Paul, they call Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Think about this. These two men just do a miracle, and they're going to sacrifice to them. One thing that I want you to note is the deities they assign to these guys, these men. So Paul, because he was doing the speaking, they call him Hermes. But they gave Barnabas the title of Zeus. Now, if you know about Roman Greek mythology, that's the big god. That's the one that's in charge. That's the shot caller god. They gave to Barnabas. So we see that Barnabas, again, is assigned, at least by the crowd, the position of being the pinnacle. After that, they went to Derbe. And basically, they went back home. And that was the first missionary journey. John Mark, because he chickened out, or he had second thoughts, or whatever happened, was not a part of this. So when the second missionary journey came, Barnabas, again, wanted to give him a chance. He wanted to bring him along with him, but Paul said, you know what? I don't want to get burned again. He's not worthy. Maybe he's not capable. We don't know. You know, sometimes when people make mistakes, if we're in a position of authority, it's hard for us to forget those things. The thing about mentorship, though, is in many ways, it works both ways. I have no problem telling anyone that I learn a whole lot from my children. Sometimes in my life, a three-year-old has had more common sense than I've had. And that's really humbling to admit that, you know? Are you smarter than a three-year-old? Well, not always. Does your 10-year-old know better sometimes? Yeah, they do. And sometimes the younger person in this mentorship relationship might know better. And we'll look at some examples in Scripture to see how we all can serve each other. We can all benefit from this mentorship. Children are hard to fool. And some things you can trick them, but they catch on pretty fast. And they also have long memories. So while someone in a senior position may have a long memory, children have longer memories. One day, I was talking with my mother, and we were talking about marriage. And I was telling her how happy I am to be married to Andrew and what a great wife she is, and we hardly ever fight. And my mom said, "You know what, your dad and I, we never used to fight." And I said, "Okay." And I don't know where this memory came from. And I said, "Mom, I remember a fight you and dad had." And she said, what are you talking about? I said, you just come back from Canada and you bought all these gifts. And you bought a nice china set. And you and Dad got into this argument. And you just started throwing plates at him, and he was ducking and dodging, and they were breaking anywhere. And that memory came out of nowhere, and she looked at me shocked, and she said, how could you remember that? You were only 2 or 3 when that happened. And I've never seen my parents fight or do anything else in my entire life. I didn't even think about that until she made the statement, your dad and I never used to fight. Oh, did you now? Because I remember that. In Mark 10, our Savior, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, in verse 13, had an issue with the apostles because they were trying to prevent the little children from coming to him. And he tells them, don't do that because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. You have to have that mindset, that attitude, that character, if you would like to enter into it. It's always good to know and remember that, because when we look at our younger ones, and not just in age, but in experience and in attitudes, there are things that we can benefit, things that sometimes we forget that they haven't, that we can gain from them instead of just writing them off as a waste of time like the disciples were trying to do. No, Yeshua, you're too busy for that. It's not worth it. Go away. Go do something else. Don't bother us right now. But that was not the case. In Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 1. Now again, it's talking about parents and children, but I will show you that that concept or that principle is the same principle that is going to be applied to the discipleship or mentorship relationship between saints. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. But it also says in verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in training, in the training and instruction of the Lord. Two things, training and instruction. They're not the same thing. Instructions are directions. You know, many people go to school, and in some schools you get instruction. You read books, they tell you what to do, how to do it. And in other types of schools, you get training. They show you, and they walk with you, and they say, no, you do it this way, and you get out, and you do field work. They are different things. And we will see how that affects this discipleship relationship. Because the idea behind seeking out a Paul is not just for Paul or for you. The idea is if you seek out a Paul like Barnabas is going to do, it's to teach Paul not only what you know or what you understand, but you're going to teach Paul to do the same thing. And I believe that's what Barnabas was trying to do when they had that disagreement. I don't know how Barnabas tried to make the sales pitch. Maybe it was too strong. So he deserted us, Paul. What about you? You killed Christians. Maybe a little harsh. Maybe he did not go to try to sell it that way. But I believe that's what he was trying to teach Paul, that John Mark, we should bring him along not because he's my cousin, which he was, but because he has value. And right now, you don't see that, Paul, but when you work in ministry as long as I have, you will see that John Mark has some value. You can't write him off. When it comes to discipleship, when it comes to believers, it's very easy for us to write other people off. Sometimes we even write ourselves off. I'm not good enough to do that. I'm too scared. I'm too nervous. What if I fail? There was a young man named Gideon in Judges 12 that needed some encouragement from the Maker in order to do a job that the Lord knew he could do. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 12, I love the introduction that we have when this angel meets Gideon. It says, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty warrior." In some translations, it says, "You mighty man of valor." Now, if that's the introduction that I got from an angel of God, I would feel good. I'd like, yeah, that's me. I'm a mighty man of valor. If you said it, I can do it, Lord. Gideon had a different attitude because Gideon did not see in himself what the Lord saw in him. And I think sometimes as saints, we don't see really how much God we have in us. He made you. He put his spirit in you. So the situations that you might not have conquered yet, he sees past that. Gideon didn't have that vision yet. In verse 13, he says, "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us to the hand of Midian." He was told he was a mighty man of valor, and he's looking at all the current situations in front of him to say, well, the Lord isn't with us. If he was, this wouldn't be the situation. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you?" So again, God is speaking his vision into Gideon's life. "I'm sending you. I know what you're capable of, and with my help, you will do this." "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest clan in Manasseh, and I am the weakest in my family." Again, Gideon is not looking at himself the way God is seeing him. "I'm a nobody. I don't have enough money. My clan is the weakest. My family isn't about anything. And I'm the least. I'm the least of the least. What can I do?" Well, God already told you twice what you can do. God already told you that you're a mighty man of valor. God already told you that you're destined to save Israel and free them. So it's not just that sometimes other people don't see what God sees. Sometimes we don't believe in ourselves. So when the opportunity comes and someone says, "Listen, you can do these things," you say, well, no, I can't. That's really what Gideon is saying. "I don't have enough education for this. I don't have enough connections for this. There are too many obstacles in my way." He made excuses of poverty and weakness instead of the strength and the vision that God spoke into his life. In 1 Samuel 16, we're going to see that sometimes even the people that you would think are supposed to share God's vision don't necessarily see it. We're going to look at David as a young king. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." God has laid out the vision. But Samuel, he's stuck in the past. Saul was a good fighter. He was tall. He was good looking. The people loved him. You know, why can't he be king? But God is looking at something different. So he sends Samuel to Jesse's house. In verse 5, let's look at this interaction because it speaks volumes to the way that David was viewed by his family. Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." We're going to read more about Eliab later. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And then Jesse continued to do this, and he had all of his 7 sons pass before Samuel. Or so we think. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he had to ask Jesse. Jesse didn't say, "You know what? I have one more." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" And Jesse answered, "They're still the youngest. He's tending sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." And as we know, he was anointed. But even the people in his own family did not think that David was even in the running. He wasn't even invited to the sacrifice. He was the Cinderella of his family. Go take care of the sheep. So in chapter 16, David is anointed king. Does that change how his family treats him? Does that change how he is viewed? We're going to look at 2 people's reaction to him. In chapter 17, this is the story of David and Goliath. In verse 28, King David, anointed by God to be the king, is sent on a chore to take bread and cheese to his brothers that are fighting. King David. And in verse 28, we see him interacting with Eliab again, the one that was rejected. When Eliab, David's older brother, I'm in 1 Samuel 17:28, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger and asked him, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? Okay, so maybe in 2012, that's not as big of an insult as it would have been 2,000 years ago. But believe me, this was a put down. He's saying, basically, that's what you're supposed to do. What's going to happen to those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down here only to watch a battle. I love the way the King James puts it. The King James says, I know the naughtiness and the mischief that's in your heart. It's crazy. Now what have I done? Said David. Can't I even speak? This is the king of Israel getting punked by his older brother. The funny thing about it was that Eliab and none of the other men there, they didn't even have the courage to do the task at hand. But they were busy mocking someone, telling him he wasn't good enough. So you think a king should know better? David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine, in verse 32. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. Again, don't even think about it, David. You can't do it. You're young. You can't fight him. So everyone is telling David, you're not good enough. You can't do it. Paul is telling Barnabas, I don't believe John Mark can do it. It's interesting how some time and experience will allow Paul to see things very differently. So Paul has been mentored. Him and Barnabas, they've raised up churches together, and Paul is continuing to do his missionary work. He gets young men to mentor himself. And in 1 Timothy, we're going to look at Paul a lot later in life to see how he's going to reflect on some things. 1 Timothy 12, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul is going to talk about God's grace in his life, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer. And a persecutor, and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He understood a lot more. Maybe he always understood he had that, but he's getting a fuller sense of it now that he's the one in this mentorship relationship. In verse 18, he says, Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may be able to fight the battle well. See, he's already been trained. Now he's giving some instruction to Timothy. He already trained him. They went through those same cities, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, together. That's where he first met Timothy as a little boy. And they had that father and son relationship. Timothy was not Paul's biological son. But he needed someone to look up to. He needed someone to have that relationship with in the church. We'll see that that was not an uncommon practice in the church for the apostles to mentor someone in that way, a father-son relationship. That's why when I read those scriptures referring to parents and children, I said it's not just limited to physical parents and children. In 1 Peter 5, verse 13, he's written this letter and he's putting his final greetings at the end. And I think this is interesting. It says, "She who is in Babylon, together with you, sends her greetings. And so does my son Mark." That's John Mark. Wait a minute. Is that the same John Mark that Paul said wasn't good enough to come with us on a trip? Well, it seems that someone found value in him. The same way Timothy had that mentoring relationship with Paul, that he would say to Timothy, "You are my son." It's the same way Peter now is saying, "Mark, he's like a son to me. We have this relationship." How does that work? It works with patience and giving people space to grow. Because people in those relationships sometimes make mistakes. In the book of Philemon, which Paul wrote, I want us to look at something. At the end of these epistles, it's always good to see who they send greetings to and from. So in Philemon, there's only one chapter in the book, verse 24. In verse 23, it says, "We're sending you greetings, as do Mark." Wait a minute, Mark is sending greetings with Paul? What has happened? Mark is supposed to be a cast-off. He's abandoning us. But he says, "As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers." So he lists a bunch of people in there. And we're going to see these names again as we read. The Feast of Tabernacles, 2004. I did something really, really, really dumb. I just started my business. I got my first big contract, so I had a huge amount of second tithe. I was going to the feast, and I was staying in the same complex with my family, but I had my own room. And I flew down separately, and I rented this muscle car on Jekyll Island, Georgia. And I was speeding all over the place. I mean, I was going fast. And there was this deacon in my church. His name was Stager Horton. He passed away a few years ago. And he was a mentor to me in the word and in business. And I miss him a lot. And we used to talk a lot. And he saw me one day and he said, "You better stop driving like that, boy. You're going to get pulled over. And you don't want to get pulled over in the South." Like, yeah, whatever. So one day, I'm speeding as usual. And then one of my other friends, partners in crime, saw me. And Robert Randolph, I mean, my friend, wanted to race me. And I'm like, oh, you're not going to race me. I mean, I'm driving this and you're driving that. I mean, that's not going to work. But we were racing anyway. I mean, we're going fast, speeding through Jekyll Island, Georgia. And we make a turn, and it was a flash. It was really quick, but I'm like, wait a minute. That was a state trooper that just went by. This isn't going to end good. So I slow down, because I'm smart. But my other friend must not have seen the state trooper, and in his zeal to pass me, cut over to the other side of the road and whipped around and kept going. And sure enough, I see the state trooper, and he passes me, because I'm like, he's going to get that guy. And he pulls him over. I'm like, okay, what do I do? I'm just going to wait. I'm not driving past him. But then they start coming back. I'm like, oh no, what am I going to do? But at the end of the day, he ends up pulling both of us over. So I'm like, this is not going to end well. We were going way too fast. So he pulls us out of the car, both of us. We're standing outside our cars. And just when I thought it couldn't get any worse, guess who pulls up in his car? Deacon Horton and his wife. I'm like, oh, man. So this is not going to be a situation where I bail myself out of jail if it comes to that, or I pay a ticket quietly. Everyone's going to know about this. So the state trooper looked at him and said, get back in your car, sir. And he walked up to the state trooper and said, I ain't going anywhere. And I'm like, oh, this is going to get really bad. And then he walks past the state trooper and starts lecturing me in front of the state trooper. So now the state trooper is laughing at me. Said, boy, I told you. You're not up north. You don't want to speed down here. And I got this long lecture, and I'm just looking at Rob, and I'm like, this is not going to be good. And then he just looks and he said, you know what? I'm sick of it. I have nothing else to say to you. And he walks off, and he gets in his car. Then he gets back out of his car, and he walks over to the other guy, and he said, I still haven't figured out if this was an insult to me or to the other guy. But what he said was, listen, you should know better. Steve, I expect that from him. But you're from down south. You know better. Then he got back in his car. And I'm like, okay, sure. So I really believe because of that was the only reason we did not go to jail. I mean, we got some really expensive tickets, because we were doing triple digits in residential neighborhoods. It was bad. But thankfully, I've never been to jail, don't want to go, and yeah, I don't speed like that anymore. But he interceded when I did something that was beyond stupid. And that's what mentors do sometimes when people do things that are dumb, like desert you when you're about to start a mission, or decide to give you another chance after you were planning to go pull women out of churches and beat them until they deny the Savior. Paul is going to recognize something in his ministry. While being mentored in Galatians chapter 2 by Barnabas, Now, just so you know, I'm not taking this out of context. The Galatian cities are the same cities we read about in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Galatia was not one city like Corinth or Ephesus. It was a region made up of many cities. But while there, on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, when they were doing their work together, it said, when Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And think about that. Barnabas was the one taking him around at this point because Paul couldn't get an audience with the Christians. Paul was the junior in this relationship, but he saw something. He saw some hypocrisy. I got to tell you something. That's something that children are very good at spotting. They can spot a phony a mile away. That's something that people that you train or you have that relationship with can spot a mile away. Most of you know the ladies are coming to our church and giving marriage seminars. And one of the comments that I've gotten that I think I'll share with everyone, they said, you know what, we like to hear them? Because they keep it real. One day, they came down and they said, you know what, we're going to talk about conflict resolution. In fact, we had a really big fight on the car ride coming down here. Because people relate to that. They realize that, you know what, if you have mistakes, that's okay. You can teach about those. You can give instruction on what to do, and you can also give instruction on what not to do. I will tell every young person, do not speed in Georgia. It can end very badly for you. I can tell you what not to do. So we see that here, Paul had to stand up to Peter and to Barnabas, even though they were in the word before him, they were apostles before him, but he saw something that wasn't right. I'd like to close by going to 2 Timothy. And it really gives us a good perspective on everything that we read today because this is close to the end of the life of Paul. In the context, if you wanted to start in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, it tells you, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought a good fight, and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there's in store for me a crown of righteousness. So that gives you the context. You see that he is at the end of his life. And he's writing to Timothy, someone that he's mentoring, someone that he has a father-son relationship with, to help him. He says, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he has loved this world, he has deserted me. Remember, we read about him in Philemon 24, I said, we're going to read about all these people, that list of people. Areopagus, Demas, Luke. He says in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I want you to think about that. And he's telling him, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with you and my scrolls, especially the parchments. We speculate the reason that he's asking for these things is because he's at the end of his life and he wants to write some final letters and complete some books that we now have in the Bible. That's why he's asking for the parchments. That's why he's asking for the scrolls. That's why he's saying, bring these people with me. My time is at hand. So he knows he's about to die, and this is what he sends. And one of his last requests is to get Mark, John Mark, someone that I did not see value in. The same way David's brothers did not see value in him. The same way that Gideon didn't see the value in himself, I now see the vision. I understand what Barnabas was trying to do. He gets it. He gets that this mentorship thing is a two-way street. He gets that, guess what? You can learn something from a three-year-old. And just like you can hold on to memories of what that three-year-old did, they remember when you were throwing plates at your spouse. Might not have said anything about it. The goal of my message today is one of encouragement. That we do need to reach hands out to each other and share what we have. That we do have roles, whether we're older or younger, that we can share knowledge, share experiences, and share values with each other so that we can pass on this knowledge. Because the great thing about this is that what Barnabas did not end with Paul. Because we see Paul passing it on to a Luke and to a Mark. We see him passing it on to a Silas. We see him giving instruction to a Timothy to set things up so that the cycle of love and knowledge continues to perpetuate itself in a positive way. I hope that we never forget that as a church, that we are connected and we should stay connected. That when we have something of value to offer, we don't have to be ashamed of the history that came with it. Paul doesn't have to be ashamed of his history when he shared it with Timothy in verse 1. He said, I did all these things, but thank God I've received grace. And because of that, I can understand someone's shortcoming. So when John Mark makes a mistake, I've been doing this a while, I understand, you know what? That person still has value. I will encourage everyone in here to be a Barnabas. Encouragement. To be a Barnabas. To seek out a Paul. And to help Paul train a Timothy. Thank you.